Well, let's try that again. Good morning, Community Bible Church.
Good morning.
Oh, come on, folks. Oh, you sound like some Blue Jay fans. Anyhow, it's great to be in the house of the Lord, and we want to welcome each and every one of you today. We welcome all those that are on our live stream as well. A big, big welcome to you. I'm Daryl, one of the elders, and it's great that we could be here today together. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you today that we can be here, and we come knowing you are a holy God. And as that old hymn says, holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, and purity. God, as the psalmist declares these words, we do so as well this morning. I love you, Lord. You are my strength. You are our strength as we put our trust in you. Lord, you are my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, and my stronghold. And as we call upon you, God, who is worthy of all praise, we are saved from our enemies. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help from his temple, and he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Lord God, we continue to remember before you all those who are going through tough times in their family, with their friends, or financially, or job-wise. We remember those who've lost their way and are on the slippery slope that leads to their downfall and destruction, whether physically or spiritually. And we pray, God, for all those who don't know you. Open their eyes before it's too late. Save them, O God. Open their eyes to your wonderful mercy and grace as you opened our eyes. And as a church family today, O God, we rejoice with you and with those who are celebrating good news, whether it's a birthday, a graduation, a wedding, or a wedding anniversary, or even a new baby. And Lord God, too, as a church family, we mourn with those who are grieving. And we remember the Lichtys today, and Paul Molinex and his family, and others. And God, we pray that you'll work through the upcoming Grief Share series and bring together those who are struggling with the pain of loss and grief. Lord, we pray for each other this morning in our own spiritual growth. And Father, we thank you that we can remember, Lord, our spiritual needs before you. Lord, as the song says, how I long to breathe the air of heaven, where pain is gone and mercy fills the streets, to look upon the one who bled to save me and walk with him for all eternity. There will be a day when we will all bow before him. There'll be a day when death will be no more, standing face to face with he who died and rose again. Holy, holy are you, Lord. Make that our heart cry here this morning, Lord. Minister to every one of us. Lord, help us to open up our hearts to your word and fill us Fill us up, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Well, everyone, right after the service today, the Newsom family has invited us to stay for cake to celebrate Doreen's 90th birthday. Isn't that neat? She was 90 on August 11th, and Doreen and Bill, I believe it was their 69th wedding anniversary as well. And so here they come, the happy couple right now walking down the aisle. Here they are. And they walked down the aisle 69 years ago. Katie and Matt Bryan, right up here today. Don't they look like another couple that's madly in love? And they were married over a year ago. And they had a small wedding, of course, here. Only so many could attend during that particular time. And they're having a more public or a larger gathering, and we just want to honor them coming up with a wedding gift, a cash wedding gift from our whole church family, and we'd like to present that to them in a few weeks' time. And so if you'd like to contribute towards this gift and sign a card, then we would love you to see me after the service for your contribution. Or next Sunday, see Angie, okay? And then we'll present that in a few weeks' time at their celebration on the 28th. The other good news is Bill and Shirley Bannerman are thrilled to announce the arrival, the birth of their fifth great-grandchild, born last Monday, August the 8th. And the proud parents are Connor and Alexandria Brand, and the baby's name is Brooks John. So that's neat. Also, we want to announce an exciting ministry happening this fall, STEM, S-T-E-M. It's coming this fall to grades 1 to 5. It's a midweek program. It stands for Science, Technology, Engineering, and Math. More information will come. Also, how many of you like to eat? Great. And all those others, you're invited as well. But you're at the end of the line. A church family barbecue sponsored by the Life Group Ministry is going to happen September 11th, right after the service. It's for all ages. Just please bring your appetite and your lawn chairs. Okay, what day is it? September 11th. Also, I'd like to invite up our Grief Share ministry leader, Laura Smith. And Laura has a special announcement today, plus a video. Laura? Oh, we're going to see the video right now. Okay, thanks, Dan and Shelby. This is Murphy's Law, everyone. It can be all set right before the service, and then bingo.
I was angry at God for letting this happen.
My me-focused life was shattered. I was afraid I was going crazy.
Exhausted from trying to hold it all in and act like I was okay. I felt completely lost. Resentful that life was going on like normal for everyone else.
I was lonely, scared of my new normal.
I had an intense longing for things as they used to be. Was this pain ever going to go away?
I lost my husband suddenly, and we had 3 young children.
I lost 4 family members in 6 weeks.
A miscarriage halfway through my pregnancy.
Several friends in high school, and more recently, my father to heart failure.
And I got the phone call that my mom had taken her life. And I just will never forget that moment. In time, everything just froze.
I really felt like things were in control and I had a good handle on everything. I quickly learned that I wasn't in control of anything.
My head was in a fog. I didn't know where I was.
It was so completely opposite of everything that I knew and trusted and loved about God.
I couldn't find that hope. I didn't feel that closeness with the Lord.
Why have you chosen to take my brother, who loved you so much?
When I started the grief recovery program, I really didn't want to be there. I didn't want to be the girl who needed to go to something like this, and I didn't want to share my pain and cry in front of others.
It had been 13 years at that point since I had lost my mom, and I felt like I was going to walk into a room and there were going to be people there who had a really fresh loss, and I would be taking something away by walking in with my old loss.
When I got there, though,
I was made to feel so at ease that I could express myself and get it off my chest.
That what I experienced was common with other people. And man, that was freeing. It was so freeing to find out that I wasn't just crazy.
I could put that burden down for a while. I could be honest. Maybe let a little of the crazy out.
The freedom to forgive my parents for not being around. As silly as that sounds.
I used to think that time would heal wounds. And time doesn't heal wounds.
Grief never really goes away, but it can be turned into something different, and that something different can be hope.
Because now I have tools to work through it and to go to the Lord immediately and lean on Him.
Lamentations 3:32 says that though He brings grief, He will also show compassion. And yeah, I was grieving, and it wasn't fun, but at the same time, He was there and He was sitting with me in my pain, and He had community around me.
Feelings of loss that bring us together and help us to support each other in ways that bring us outside of our situations to a greater understanding of the bigger picture of what God's trying to do.
Jesus tells us there's going to be many troubles in this world, but to take heart, I have overcome the world.
I can take the next step. I can do the next thing.
And I was relying on myself, the power of one, instead of relying on the power of the One that I could find true recovery in.
Through grief recovery, I found that it's not so much about death, but it's about life.
Good morning, everyone. God is working in me right now. You can prepare so much. I'd like to start, first I'd like to say I'm Laura. I'm the Grief Share leader, and thank you for giving me the time to speak today. I'd like to open up in Psalm 31, 9-11. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am in distress. Tears blur my eyes. My body and soul are withering away. I am dying from grief. My years are shortened by sadness. Sin has drained my strength. I am wasting away from within. I am scorned by all my enemies and despised by all my neighbors. Even my friends are afraid to come near me. When they see me on the street, they run the other way. And this is true for anybody grieving. I'd like to share a little bit about myself, and I will keep it brief. My family are celebrating my son Matthew in just a few weeks. We were blessed to have him for 13 days. 26 years ago, I was very pregnant, very large. I think I gained 60 pounds, so this little body and a big beach ball. But those 13 days are the best of my life. And suddenly it all changed. He was born with hypoplastic of the left heart. And what that means is his left side of his heart was not fully developed. I know some of you in the medical field may relate to that, so I thought I should explain a little. It did change our lives. So my grief journey began, and it continues. But we have grief share, and together we can share in the suffering with God. We first learn to sustain our grief, and then working through, we learn to heal in our suffering. Grieving is messy. It's a step forward and three steps back. We all go through the five basic steps: denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. Now, you can go through one step at a time, but it's not likely that you'll take it step by step. Often, many people will go through many steps together. But we do find God's healing in our journey of our loss. We can find hope in our hurt. And as you heard from the video, it can happen. And I, before you, stand here to say, the grace of God is here with me. So join me in the journey, in the experience. If not you, maybe somebody you know, that it's normal to hurt, and finding the possibility to hope and to trust in the faith of our God. God truly does provide everything we need. And through his word and the Spirit of God, we will find the journey from mourning to joy. And I'll just hold up this workbook. And this is the workbook that our church provides to our members who join us. And we're going to start the program September 10th. We'll try it on Saturday mornings, 9:30 to 11:30. All are welcome. Whether you can make all 10 sessions or you can just make one, you're welcome to join me. I'd like to conclude with Jeremiah 29, 11 to 13. And again, I prepare, but I still search. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. And in those days, you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. Thank you. Amen.
So just to underline what Laura's saying, it starts on September 10th. It's for 10 weeks. And if any of you know of family, neighbors, that you want to just share that with them, we also have brochures, too, that you can drop off with someone. Let's just pray for a moment right now. God, we thank you for the way Laura shared this morning. And bless her heart, Lord. We just thank you for her. And Lord God, how you take those terrible experiences we go through in life. And you take them and you help us to minister to others. It's almost like a grace disguised, Lord. And so we pray for a good number of people, a manageable number of people, Lord, for this grief share session coming up here in September. And that, Lord, it will really bless people in the name of Jesus. And so we just commit, Laura, this ministry to you and all those, Lord, who will be coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Also, I wanted to mention to you, we have a magazine called Faith Today. It's at the back, if you want to pick that up. Also, there's one on sports back there. A limited number of copies, first come, first served. Also, we are going to dismiss our children after the third song today. And Jim Volinga. Jim is going to be our speaker today, and he's going to be coming up right after our worship time. So let's continue to worship the Lord today. Thank you, Matt, and the whole ensemble.
Well, good morning, everyone. I invite you to please rise and let's worship the Lord.
Yeah, this song's cool. These are
All of us this morning, people around the world, hundreds of thousands, millions of people, all of us just worshiping the Lord, singing out the hymn of heaven. So let's sing out the hymn of heaven.
Worthy of praise.
Worthy of praise.
It's good to be here today. It's been a while since I've had the privilege to preach here, and it is my pleasure to come and bring the Word of God to you today. We're looking at Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph. I don't know if you know who Asaph was. He's the writer of 12 of our psalms. He was one of the chief musicians. There was one other, Herman, in the tabernacle when David was king, and his ministry extended all the way from the time of David into the reign of Solomon. So he was around for a long time. He had many, many years of ministry where he ministered to people and led them in worship at the tabernacle. I don't know if he was around long enough to worship in the temple, but he had much experience in dealing with people. And this is a psalm that he wrote, Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they had no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. And they're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their tongues, their mouths against heaven, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruins. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. This is the word of the Lord. Life is difficult. We all know it. Some of you might not feel that way, but I can tell you, if you don't feel that life is at times difficult right now, a day will come when you'll realize that. We had a testimony of it with Grief Share. Life is difficult. We know that. And the truth is this: being a follower of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you are somehow exempt from the difficulties that are all too often part of life. Asaph, the person inspired to write this psalm, testifies to the truth of that. Asaph, a man used by God to write 12 psalms that likely grew out of how God used him in ministry and the things he saw in that time as a chief musician in the tabernacle of David. Asaph, who led the people in worship and taught the people, out of that had things like this psalm grow. This psalm is not spoken or written out of inexperience and some sort of rose-colored glasses. It is written by a man who has been in the trenches and who experienced life. And he learned from it. It was used by God to change him and build him up and mature him. And it is out of that experience that he speaks, and it is out of that experience that I call you, and the scriptures call you, to listen to what he says. This is not some man in an ivory tower who doesn't know. This is a man who knows and has experienced life as you have. Now, I mention all that because this psalm starts possibly where you wouldn't expect it to start. It starts with these words: truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It starts with this affirmation: God is, and he is good. That is the truth that he wants you to have in your heart as you go on this journey with him. God is good to Israel. That is, God is good to his chosen people. He is good to the ones that he calls. Have no doubt about that. That is a truth you need to rest on. That is a truth you need to hold on to, even in the midst of the darkness where you don't see it. Asaph knew the truth of that. He knew that from the things that he taught of God's dealings with his people, calling them out of slavery in Egypt and providing for them in their wanderings in the years of the wilderness and bringing them into the land of promise and all the different ways that God had worked for the good of his people. He knew that from his own life. God is good. And he says God is good to his people, to the people of Israel, and he says to those who are pure in heart. And now we need to be careful here. We need to be careful here because some of you, at least, when you hear those words, those who are pure in heart, are going to have a switch flick in your brain and you go, okay, it's God's people, but only God's people who are sinless. Only God's people who are truly pure. God is only good to them. So if you've sinned in some way, then, well, God might not be good to you. You see, the truth of that in people's lives as Christians, when they go through hard times and they say, why is God out to get me right now? What have I done wrong that God is punishing me? But that's not what's being said here. Biblically speaking, the pure in heart are not sinless perfection. They are people who realize that they are sinners and that they need God to work in their life. They are people who come to God and say, here are the places that are wrong in me. Wash me. Cleanse me. A good example of that is David. Read Psalm 51. I don't know if anyone's preaching on that in the series. No, I didn't think so. But Psalm 51, this is David's psalm after sinning with Bathsheba. And all the things that came out of that. This is David, a man with a heart after God, a pure heart. But he comes to God and says, I have sinned. Cleanse me, wash me, make me new, renew a right spirit in me. The people who are pure of heart are not people who are sinless. It is people who recognize the sinfulness and recognize they have to go to God and be forgiven and cleansed and washed, and that they don't just have to do it once, they have to do it again and again and again, and they strive to put sin to death in their lives. And Asaph says to people who are called by God, who trust in Him, who turn to Him to be forgiven and cleansed and renewed, God is good. That's where we start. Yet, lest you think this is some positive statement without any grounding in reality, some icing on the cake of faith, realize that the majority of the psalm doesn't speak of how clear that goodness is. It speaks of the struggle of realizing God is good. He's good to His people. He's good to those who are pure of heart. But sometimes it doesn't look that way. Sometimes you look at your life. You look at those believers around you who you love and care for, and you see the things they're going through, and it doesn't seem that God is being good. Listen to those opening words again. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my steps had nearly slipped. My feet had stumbled, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Doesn't always look that way, does it? It doesn't always look like God is being good to those who are His people, who are pure of heart. And we find there was a time when Asaph had almost lost his firm footing. His feet had lost their stability, and he'd almost slipped, giving up on this truth that God is good. For he looked around and saw that it didn't seem to fit with what he saw. He saw the wicked, people who cared nothing for God, who denied God, perhaps just denying that God had any claim on them, or perhaps denying that there was a God at all. And he looked at them and said, instead of struggling, these people who deny you are prospering. He looked at the prosperity of the wicked. Now, it's really interesting. I have no idea why the translators went this way. That word prosperity is a word you probably know from Hebrew. Shalom. That peace, that wholeness, that wellness, that sort of completeness of life. He says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the shalom, the peace of the wicked. He looked at the wicked and said, they have peace. From all evidences that he could see, they had wholeness and plenty in their lives, and they cared nothing for God. They had no worry about right and wrong. They had no worry about what God would think about them or do to them. They were just fine. What the life of the wicked looked like is expanded in the verses following. First, we find that their life is marked by good health. They have no troubles until the day of their death, and even the day of their death is easy. Now, I'm sure that Asaph had seen wicked people die horrible deaths, and I'm sure he'd seen righteous people die peaceful deaths, but he looks and says, when I weigh it all out, it seems the wicked have an easy life. They're never sick. They're never in trouble. They're never having problems. And the righteous, on the other hand, are suffering and having troubles. And he says, and then they get to their death, and you'd think that they're going to be terrified. And the wicked just die. They just come to an end. Here they are, healthy and strong. Here they are, people who deny God. He says they're fat and sleek. That's not using fat like we use it in today's world. That's fat in a healthy sense. Like when you fatten up your cattle, they look good. That's the wicked. They're fat and they're sleek. But it doesn't stop there. He says, they have not only these things where they have everything good, but the way they act is completely wrong. They're filled with pride. They wear it like a necklace around their neck. It goes everywhere where they go. They're proud people. They look and say, they're like, this is an ad that only a tiny percentage of you will probably remember. Has an older man, and he goes, I made my money the old-fashioned way. I earned it. Some of you, I see Daryl smiling. That's these people. I earned what I have. What I have, it's because I'm so smart. It's because I'm so capable. I'm better than everyone because I can do these things. They're full of pride. And they're full of violence and oppression. Now, I don't think Asaph is saying that all of the wicked are going out there and being violent to people, like beating people up because they can. I think the violence and the oppression he has in mind here is they go about their life in such a way that they care nothing for other people. It's the sort of violence and oppression that says, you know, I know there's poor people out there, but I'm not that worried about them. It's the sort of violence and oppression that goes, okay, I have all this money, and I make more and more and more of it, but I'm not going to pay my workers enough to be able to even cover their bills for food and housing. It's a sort of violence and oppression that says to people, oh, yeah, for the common good, all you other people out there, all you normal people, you people who aren't that important, you people who aren't as smart and capable as I am, yeah, you have to give up what little you have for the common good. Meanwhile, I'm going to keep living my life the way I live it. I care nothing for what you have to go through. I think that's the sort of violence and oppression he has in mind. And then it goes further. Not only do they strut around in pride, and not only do they say, okay, I'm important and no one else is, so, you know, they have to bear the brunt of any difficulties that have to be dealt with. They look at God and they speak words of foolishness. They scoff and talk like God isn't there. We don't find out what sort of words they're speaking until a little later when we hear their followers parroting what they say. But it's words like this. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? In other words, God doesn't know. God doesn't care. I can do whatever I want. And then we find that they not only are doing physically well, they not only have such pride in themselves that they can let everyone else bear the brunt of everything, but they have a bunch of people who follow after them and find no fault in them. They have people who look at what these people do, they look at the wicked, they look at how they prosper, and they say, hey, he's not that bad of a guy. He can't be. He's doing well in life. And then they start parroting the same words. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? That's the wicked. That's the wicked, he says. They have all this. These are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. But then he looked at his own life. Asaph said, but look at my life. All in vain, I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Now, he spends far less time on describing his troubles. He doesn't even tell us specifically what they were. He just simply says this, I have troubles that are such that it feels like God is rebuking me, that he's chastising me, that he's coming after me. Every morning I wake up and it feels like the heavy hand of God is resting on me, pushing me down. He says, it's so bad that I have been good for no reason at all. In complete vain, I have kept my heart clean. I have strived to be the sort of person that God has called me to be. But it's all in vain because there's absolutely no benefit to me in it. I've strived to be innocent, to keep my hands clean. But every day, every morning, my pain, my trouble push me down. Every morning it seems that the Lord was against him. And instead of being blessed, he was being punished in spite of how he tried to keep himself pure and trust and follow God. And so he envied the arrogant and the wicked because they didn't seem to have this. This all grows out of this idea that the goodness of God to his people is always seen in this light. It's the sort of thinking that Job's friends had. Job, right at the beginning of Job, we're told he's a righteous man, that there's no one like him. In fact, God himself says, there is no one like Job who follows me, a righteous man. And Satan comes and says, well, of course he follows you. You bless him with all these things. Take them away and he'll curse your name. And God says, you can take away all his possessions, just don't touch him. And sure enough, all his possessions and all his children are stripped from him in one day. Three servants come running up, and each of them has horrible news. Yet Job doesn't curse God. He says, God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan comes back to God, and God says, did you see Job? And he says, yeah, you took his stuff away, and you know that's fine. People will live with that. But if you touch his own life, if you take away his health, he'll curse you and die. So God says, you can take away his health, just don't take his life. And he ends up with sores all over his body, from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. His wife says, curse God and die. And he says, you speak like a foolish woman. Should we not accept evil from God and good? And the Bible says he didn't sin in his word saying that. But then his friends came and they said, surely you must have done something wrong. God doesn't do this to people who are righteous. You must have done something wrong. You must have sinned in some way. It's that sort of thinking that lies behind why Asaph felt that he was going to slip, that his feet were sliding. And it's not just Job where we find this. Think of Jesus and his disciples when they encountered the man born blind. What was the words that came out of the disciples' mouth? Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There's no way in their mind he could have been born blind if somebody hadn't sinned. No, that's the way people look. That's the way people think. And if God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart, sometimes it just doesn't look that way. Now, to his credit, Asaph says, if I had spoken this way, if I had told people what I was going through, if I had said this as who I was, as the chief worship leader in the sanctuary of God, I would have betrayed your people. He, at some level, kept his mouth shut officially. But at the same time, he didn't see how it worked. He didn't see how it fit. And I think some of you here probably know that. There is enough people sitting here that I'm guessing some of you are right where Asaph was, where we're stopping at this point. You are looking and saying, my feet have almost slipped. Some of you might say, Pastor, my feet have slipped. I am seriously questioning my faith, whether God is good at all. I'm here, I'm going through the motions, but I don't know if it's true. Some of you have went through this. You've come out the other side. But wherever you are, these words of Asaph strike a chord in us. And Asaph says, when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task. He couldn't figure it out. It was like a burden on top of whatever burdens were seeming like chastisement to him. It was weighing him down. But notice something. There's an answer given here. He doesn't just stop there. And the answer given, where you're going to find the answer to this, if it wasn't in Scripture, I would hesitate to say it. I would hesitate to say it because you will say, Pastor, that's just what a pastor would say. It seems so trite. It seems so simple. It seems so basic. Listen to what Asaph was inspired to write. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. It was when he went to worship. It's when he went to church. That discernment was given to him, that he came to understand it. Now, when I was researching this, I was listening to some stuff from a gentleman who I learned a lot about preaching from, Haddon Robinson, and he points out what I have to say here too. There are differences between the Old Testament sanctuary and modern day church, but at the same time, there are still similarities too. It is still a place where people went to worship. And I'm sure just like now, there are times when they went to worship and the music and singing wasn't quite what it maybe should be. It didn't lift up hearts to God the way it should. I'm sure then, like now, there were times they went in and whoever was preaching really wasn't that good at doing so, and the words didn't strike to their hearts the way they should. But in spite of those times, the Bible tells us very clearly that it is when we go and attend the sanctuary, the worship of God with His people, we come to know and come to see things that we would not have seen otherwise. Asaph says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. And one of the things, if you have your Bible open, notice from verse 18 on, how often the pronoun you is used. Truly you, that is God, you set them in a slippery place. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself. You despise them as phantoms. God opened Asaph's eyes to this truth. The wicked may look like they're prospering in this world. They may have it easy. They may be prosperous and rich. They may be able to walk around in pride. They may be able to threaten violence and oppression with nothing coming around to get them again. They may have huge amounts of followers who all say, he's a great guy, she's a wonderful guy. But all of that is a slippery place. Asaph's feet came close to slipping, but the feet of the wicked will slip. There's no question about it. They will be brought to ruin. They will fall into nothing. And then he uses this picture. He says, they're like a dream. How many of you wake up in the morning and go, I knew I dreamed something, but I don't remember it? That's the wicked. When God wakes up, they're like a phantom. They're like a mist. They're like a dream that's gone. It is but a grace of God that he hasn't roused himself yet. He is giving them a chance to repent, to turn to him. Asaph didn't see that at first. He says, when I was all embittered, when I was so caught up in envy of them, I was like an animal. I wasn't using the mental capacities you gave me, God. But then I went to worship and you opened my eyes to who you are and to what the ultimate end of the wicked is. But it wasn't just that. God opened Asaph's eyes to what he had as one who trusted in God that the wicked had no part in. He says this, I am continually with you. He says, God, you're always with me. You're always with me. I know it's trite, and I know we've all seen it. You know the whole Footsteps poem? Looking back at life, and you see in the hard places, there's only one set of footsteps. And you say, God, why'd you leave me? I didn't leave you, my child. I picked you up and carried you. God's always there with you. The wicked don't have that. They don't have that. God is far from the wicked. And he says, you hold me by my right hand. Whenever I hear words of God holding someone, I always think of the days when my child was young, when my boy was little. When you're crossing a road with a small child, you hold their hand so they don't go running out. And they might look and say, oh, I'm holding daddy's hand, I'm holding mommy's hand. But which hand is really doing the holding? It's not the child. It's the parent. God holds on to you. He's not going to let you go. And Asaph says, when I was in worship, I saw that you guide me with your counsel. You didn't just put me into this world and say, okay, figure it out. You guide me with your counsel. And he says, in the end, when all is said and done, when those who are wicked die and perish and go to ruin, he says, afterward you will receive me to glory. In essence, what Asaph realized is he had a treasure, or as Peter will say, an inheritance. It is far better than anything this world has to offer. It is something that is unfailing, imperishable, and undefiled. He says, I have God. And there's nothing better than that. And so he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. I have in my notes here, can you really say this? I think at the very best of my moments in my walk with Christ, I can say these words and say, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire beside you. But isn't the truth that often that isn't the case for us? And that's when we start to struggle like Asaph did. We look in envy at what's around us and forget we have a treasure. C.S. Lewis put it well. It's like a poor child in a poverty-stricken area making mud pies in a puddle, having no concept at all of what a trip to the beach and making sandcastles would be. All too often we're like that. But we, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you have God. And he has you. And so Asaph can say, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My brothers and sisters, some of you know this. Some of you are young and don't realize it. Your flesh is failing. I'm only in my mid-50s, but I look back and realize that I can't do the things I did in my 20s and 30s. And I have a bunch of friends who are in their 20s and 30s, and sometimes I do things with them. And I figure, oh, I can do this. Because in my mind, I'm still 20-something. Then I wake up the next morning and said, no, I can't do that. Your flesh is failing. Every day it gets a little weaker. And your heart's not going to keep pumping every day. It's going to get weak too. But Asaph says, that's not where my strength is. My strength isn't in my muscles and sinews. My strength isn't in my heart pumping. My strength is this. It's God. And the more he knew that God is his portion, that the true glory is found in knowing and cherishing and desiring God, he says, that's where my strength is. And if you look in the Bible, the truth of that is seen again and again. Job, it didn't end with his sufferings. God restored him. Jesus. You want to see a man who was truly righteous, yet suffered A man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering is how he's described. He never did anything wrong. He never sinned even once. Yet his life, his whole life, from beginning to end, was marked by suffering. I sometimes think we don't consider that enough, because I think Jesus had days of joy and pleasure and all the rest. But how much of that would compare to what heaven was like? He came to earth with all its suffering, all its pain, the one by whom and through whom all things were created that were created, came to his beautiful creation that over which God said, "It is very good," only to see all the ways that had been marred and twisted and made disgusting and dirty by sin and corruption because of human sin. And then there's the physical suffering, isn't there? He suffered all the things we'd suffer: sickness, illness, weakness. And then he suffered on the cross after being beaten, after being whipped, after being nailed there. And he suffered having the just judgment on the sins of all of his people poured out upon him on that cross, facing hell in their place. Yet in Philippians we find after he did that, God raised him up and gave him a name above every name. When you look at Jesus, you see the truth of where we started. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. You have no reason to envy the wicked. You might have moments where you do it, where you go, "Their life is easy, mine is hard. Their life is easy. That brother or sister in Christ who I know, their life is so hard. They struggle every day." But realize this: if you trust in Jesus Christ, you are near to God and God is near to you. That's what coming to worship, that's what coming to worship opens our eyes to. That's why it's so important in a world where so many people look at worship and say, "It's not that important." The Bible says, yes, it is. So many people say, "You know, I can worship God out in the forest. I can worship God on the beach." The reality is you won't, though. Because when you come here, you come to worship God. When you come here, you come to encounter God. When you come here, you come looking for God to make himself known to you and open your eyes so that you can see the truth of this world, so that afterwards you can say with Asaph, "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Let's pray. Great and glorious God, I find this psalm so powerful, and I don't know if my words do justice to it. I know they don't. I know your word is living and active, and there's so much in me that can stand in the way of me proclaiming it the way it should be. But I pray, Lord, that your word has gone forth today as you promised, and that it will return to you, not void, but accomplishing what you desire from it. Lord, may it work in the hearts of those gathered here and those who are worshiping together with us online, that their eyes may be open, that they might discern the truth, just as you gave that understanding to Asaph, that if their feet are about to slip, they might find that you have placed their feet on solid ground, that rests in you, and that they might see and savor and love you and be able to say, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire beside you. Bless your word, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Jim. Please rise and let's sing the blessing as we go out.
Lord bless you. Thank you.
Lord, I pray that you do bless us as we go out from here, Lord. And again, I just ask that you continue to keep us safe through all the difficult times, Lord. And again, just thank you for this wonderful morning of worship that we had. We pray this all in your name. Amen. God bless. Have a great week, everyone, and stay safe. Thank you.